faithful heart. We enter in the presence of a faithful God, the Father of an endless love. Let us praise the King. Let us praise the King of glory. Here in this moment, here in our lives, now and forever, be glorified.
Sunday, if it's your first Sunday, you probably think this is the weirdest church you've ever stepped into. So, I don't know what else to say about that. We're going to go from like the weirdest, most unspiritual video ever to one of the most depressing books of the Bible today. It's, man, this roller coaster of emotions. If you've never been here before, we do whole books of the Bible. We just spent the last 8.5 months doing just the Gospel of John. And what's going on, Russell? We've been doing the last 8.5 months of the Gospel of John. We took a couple of weeks. Mark Curtis taught a really great message. We did a vision service that just kind of goes over what our church does and where we, you know, hope to be heading. And we're jumping back into doing the kind of verse-for-verse study that we kind of do. The book of Malachi is the last book of the New Testament. So maybe 70% through your Bible if you have one. If you don't, if you have a smartphone, YouVersion, you can download that for free and just look it up. I was trying to find the next book of the Bible we were going to do. I almost went back and did a book that we had done before, which I'm going to do in January. But I was looking around. I was praying about it a lot. God, where do you want us to go next? What's the next thing that you really want to teach us? And as I was flipping through my Bible, I've got one of those Bibles that has like the big intro to the different books, has all the cool little fancy, you know, the message, purpose, how it contributes to the Bible and all this stuff. And as I was praying about it, thinking about it, I almost did Ecclesiastes. Thought that would have been a cool one. I decided not to do it. Looked at, again, doing a long book of the Bible. It's going to be a huge commitment that will start in January. We're going to do Song of Solomon after this. Going to do that after this. And the reason why I chose Malachi was this is what, and I'm going to rip it off. I plagiarize like crazy. I owe Nelson Publications or something some royalties, I'm sure. But this is what it had to say about the book of Malachi, and this is why I chose it. This is a book of the Bible addressed to a nation under financial insecurity, religious skepticism, and personal disappointments. Just kind of works. So I decided we would do this. This was written about 2,400 years ago, and you will see some unbelievable similarities to the culture we live in now, not just in the United States, but cultures all over the world. But because we live in the United States, I may pick a little bit on North American Christian culture a little bit today. Again, if it's your first time here, this is an extremely offensive lesson. And the 9 o'clock is always kind of like my testing ground. And I got thumbs up, which I kind of wanted them to tell me to chill a little bit, but they didn't. They're like, dude, go for it. You know, make some people mad. So you'll probably get upset at least one point in this message. I don't mean this arrogantly or to dodge my responsibility as a minister, but all the issues you will have will be biblical issues, so I'm not the guy to take it up with. So we'll jump into this, and hopefully you'll enjoy it. Hopefully you'll learn something, and you can send me your hate mail. Wait till Monday. Don't send it to me today because I got to teach tonight. So let's pray. If you'll bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, through the message that your word says today, God, I pray that you humble us. Sometimes it really hurts, God, the way you talk to us. But Lord, we know that you do it, God, because you love us. So Lord, just let us know that you love us. It's going to sting a little bit. May hurt our pride a little bit. May step on our toes a little bit, God, but remind us it's for our benefit. Lord God, if we have been ungrateful for all the things you've given us, forgive us, please. If we have been husbands that have forgotten how great our spouses and our children are, forgive us. If we've been mothers who have been absent in our kids' lives, God, forgive us. If we have been Christians who have not just given you everything, Lord, forgive us. We're going to do better. We pray all this in your Son's holy name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a brief intro. The book of Malachi, oddly enough, is written by a guy named Malachi. We don't know anything about Malachi. And what a lot of scholars believe is, because his name means messenger of God, some scholars believe that it wasn't a literal guy named Malachi, but an ambiguous prophet who was a messenger of God. That's what some people believe. I believe it was actually Malachi, a guy named Malachi. Of course, God is the true author, like he is of the whole Bible. He didn't write it with his own hands. He inspired men to write it. But you will see God is truly the author of this book of the Bible. 47 of 55 verses in this book, God is actually speaking. So he is doing most of the talking, and then the rest of it is mankind kind of complaining and whining in the background. But God is speaking most of this book of the Bible. The message was written, this book was written between 458 and 430 BC. So about 450 years or so before Jesus was born, this was written. It's called an oracle, kind of like in the Matrix, a word given by a prophet to tell a people. This is something that God has given one man, and he presents this oracle, a message from God. This one happens to be for a nation. The nation of Israel, who was actually in a civil war at this time, so there was two parts to Israel, Israel and Judah. And this was specifically for a part of Israel, Judah, okay? It's written in a question and answer format. God will ask a question, or man will ask a question, and God will give an answer. So they complain about something, God gives them an answer. That's how it's written. It also makes three references to Jesus Christ throughout it. So what's cool is 450 years before Jesus was even born, Malachi was given kind of the prophecy that there was going to be a Messiah, and it mentions him a couple of times throughout this book. The purpose and the reason why I chose this, it just jumped out because it speaks to us. The nation of Judah, which was a part of Israel, was in a state of, like I said, financial instability, religious skepticism, and personal disappointments. Man, it's got not just our culture, but a lot of cultures written all over it. And in response to these things, people blamed God, because it's never our fault. God, it must be you. It is your fault that we're going through all these horrible things. People were also not just turning on God, they were turning on each other. In this culture that Malachi is writing, they were known for bad business ethics. And they were also known for rampant divorce. They were cheating on spouses, unethical business practices. If the two cultures aren't kind of meeting up with you yet, just wait, they will. It looks so much like our current situation. The main offenses, though, were spiritual, not just business or relational. It was spiritual offenses. Their offerings to God were tainted or withheld. People were marrying non-believers, offense number one. The temples were being desecrated, and people were discouraged and had become spiritually lethargic, which means there was an appearance of church, but people didn't really practice what they preached. They claimed to be followers of God, but their lives resembled nothing of a relationship with God. Again, sound a touch familiar. In fact, the temple had been rebuilt in Israel. The temple had been rebuilt beautifully as the rest of the city lie in ruins. That jumped out at me big time. You will go, I talked about this in the 9 a.m. service. I have an aunt from Flint, Michigan. If anyone's ever been to Flint, it's not a beautiful city. But you will go to Flint and you'll see these huge, awesome churches, and then literally the whole city is dying around it. Houses for $3,000, you could buy whole neighborhoods for what you could buy one house here, but there's this big, beautiful steeple on this big, beautiful church. They had rebuilt the temple and the city was dying. That's what was going on at this time. Through the rebellion and all the hatred you see, though there is just, it is just dominating in this book of the Bible, rebellion, hatred, contempt for God, the theme is actually a positive one, that God loves his people. He loves his people, even if their response is a heartbreaking no, he still loves his people, okay? And simply put, if you wanted to have the thesis of the book of Malachi, this is what it is. It's a warning to a people, to a group of individuals, a nation, to turn and repent. That's what it was, a wake-up call for an entire nation to change the way they think and act. Interesting stuff. A lot of people tend to read books of the Bible like this in a negative light. They're not intended to be like that. Like any good parent, like any good guardian, Jesus corrects and disciplines people that he loves. Whenever God steps on your toes or kind of slaps you around a little bit, take it as a good thing. God loves you so much, he's trying to correct you, discipline you, straighten you up, and put you on the proper path. So when you read Malachi and some of the things I say today that are going to hurt your feelings, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's because God loves you very much. Take this seriously and change the way you think and act. Look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone opens it, I'll come in. This is the overall thought to Malachi, what we'll be doing probably for the next month or so. Okay, we're going to jump into this, all right? Fun stuff. If it's your first time here, I swear I'm a nice guy. We'll jump into this. You'll understand why I said that when I get done. You'll be like, man, this dude is a jerk. That's why they showed that picture of me, because it's like, I don't believe in karma, but never mind. I pick on people all the time, and I'm just going to, it comes back. You reap what you sow. There you go. That's a biblical term. Verses 1 through 3, Malachi. Here we go. We're going to rock and roll. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Exactly what I said. I have loved you. First and foremost, God wants you to know, look, I'm going to beat you up, but I love you like crazy. Okay, here he goes. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to desert jackals. They are all the descendants of Jacob, and he's saying, I loved you guys. I did not like your other descendants, these brothers, but I love, love, love you guys. And he's going to start off with how much he loves them. The message was probably preached orally. This was a lesson that Malachi probably gave at a festival or something like that. He stood up, preached to a large group of people, including prominent leaders, and he is delivering this message from God. This was not his opinion, but the very words of the Lord. The message was a stern warning about judgments that were going to take place if people didn't change. The reason why they were in economic instability and the reason why they were going through divorces and bad business ethics, their sins caused their problems. They were responsible for why the nation had gone nuts. They were the ones responsible for everything that was happening. Also, Malachi is broken into six parts. This starts kind of the first little part of this six-part thing of Malachi. It's four chapters, but it's broken up into six parts. The first one deals with the fact that God does love this nation. He loves Israel. Hard times had made people doubt that love, but he loved them. The key question for mankind in this first section is, well, how have you loved us? In other words, what have you done for me lately, God? We do this all the time. They forgot the past blessings. If you want to start at the book of Genesis and read through the Old Testament, man, God went to crazy lengths to protect this nation that we're talking about. And they had just kind of forgotten all of it. God, what have you done for me lately? I know you like parted the Red Sea and delivered us from slavery and did all these other cool things, sent down bread from heaven when we were starving and all this awesome. But what have you done for me lately, God? We tend to take this same attitude towards the Lord, and that's what they're doing. Malachi could have reminded them of all those awesome things that God did in the past. Hey, stupid, do you remember when God did this, 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 and this? You know, Noah, the ark, all these different cool things that God did for you guys. Do you guys not remember that? Instead of doing that, though, he focused on the fact that God's very nature is kind. God's very nature is benevolent and loving for his children. So it's not about what he's done for them, but who God is. He loves us, and he's going to take care of us, and he's going to provide. Of course, though, irony abounds in this chapter. Israel, this group of people that's getting addressed here, these were the chosen missionaries, if you will. The people who were given the message of God, who are supposed to go out and spread this to the world. The very people entrusted with God's most intimate relationship were the very ones who could have cared less. They did not care. He loved other nations and people, but he chose this nation. He chose these people, and they totally took it for granted. Something interesting in this, I don't know if you noticed or not, God said he hated somebody. God said he hated Esau and his descendants. This is a hotly debated scripture. Most scholars believe the reason why it says, I love Jacob and hated Esau, was just to show a contrast. Well, he really, really loved Jacob, but he didn't really hate Esau, is what a lot of scholars would say. Paul even uses this in Romans to kind of show that God's sovereign. Through all things bad and good, God has control. Mark talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Great, he showed a circle about how all these things, God is in control of everything and we can't work outside of his sovereignty. But if one reads that he hated Esau, that's not the only place in the Bible that it talks about God hating things. In Proverbs, it has a list of seven things that God hates. There are times when God hates things. And it says here that he hated this particular nation of Edom. Says that he hated this people, this group as a whole. Next part, already happy stuff, right? Though Edom says we have been devastated, this is the rebellious nation that God does not love. Though Edom says we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, God says. God says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Let me stop there. We talk about blessings a lot. We don't talk about cursings very much. But he says he curses this nation forever. Your own eyes will see this and you yourselves will say the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. So this rebellious nation of Edom, that Israel knows about, they're kind of to the distant, like in the area of modern-day Jordan. They're saying, it doesn't matter what God does, we'll just rebuild our cities. And God's like, dude, set them up and I'm just going to knock them down. That's what he says to them. We'll go into that in more detail. Defiance always yields destruction. C.S. Lewis, he's a brilliant writer. Chronicles of Narnia, everyone knows that. C.S. Lewis is a brilliant writer. In one of his books, Mere Christianity, he says pride is the greatest sin because all other sin comes from pride. Rebellion's a part of that. Defiance to God terrifies me. When people shake their fist at God, when they want to push God, scares me to death. You see, though, that arrogance, and the arrogance of this group in particular, always yields destruction. Their arrogance escalates when they claim that even though God will knock things down, they're going to rebuild it. Try knocking down our cities. We will just build it bigger. And God says, keep doing that, and I'm going to keep knocking it down. But that's what they do. When mankind reaches this kind of defiance, when a society, when a culture gets so arrogant and shakes their fist so strongly at God, watch out. That gets scary. History, not biblical history, history supports the fact that God keeps his word on this. If you try to rebuild rebellious societies, I'll plow it down. In fact, the Edomites that are mentioned here do not even exist as a people anymore. If you Google the Edomites, all it is ruins. Most people don't even know who that group of people is anymore. They were knocked down into desolation. It also says this in Revelation 17. It predicts that there will be seven empires that will come and fall. They will be godless, rebellious empires. They will come, they will be knocked down one by one, and then the last empire will be the one where the Antichrist comes from. That's what it mentions in Revelation 17. If you take the Bible completely out of the picture, and if you just look at historical documents, this has happened. The Egyptian Empire has come and gone, of course. Assyrian, Babylonian, the Media Persia, which is when Malachi was actually writing this, gone. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the seventh one, we don't know what that is, but most theologians believe that is the Anglo-American Empire. Great Britain, the United States. We are the last of these seven empires. And then the eighth empire will be the second Babylon, is what Revelation calls it. The last empire that will be led by the Antichrist, and then the end of the world will come. Now, this is totally not my goal of this message at all. Does it make you think God could possibly come relatively soon? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So we are possibly in the seventh stage of all these rebellious nations that fall. Moving on. There's a lesson for Israel here. As Malachi is teaching this, he's trying to teach them a lesson. They will be privileged to see a rebellious nation that's going to get toppled. I know that sounds a little demented, but God's like, look, I'm about to knock down the Edomites. You guys can watch this, and hopefully in seeing another country get desolated and get knocked down and destroyed, you guys can learn to change the way you think and act and to repent of your selfishness and your blasphemy. That's what he hopes to do right there. Yes, that's Anthony Hopkins. I tried to edit out his face, but I needed a picture of like a scary priest, and that's the best I could find. So the rest of them just looked really nuts. But I cropped his face off, not enough. Anyways, next part. God is going to look at priests and preachers and pastors and directly deal with them in this next part. This gets fun. God says a son honors his father, and a servant obeys his master. But if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is your fear of me, says God, to your priests who despise my name? Yet you ask, God, how have we despised your name? God says, by presenting defiled food on my altar. You ask, well, how have we defiled you? God says, the Lord's table is contemptible to you. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Now, this is beautiful. God says, you bring me all this crap. Would you bring all this crap to the governor of your state? No, you wouldn't. You'd probably act differently to the governor of your state. So why, if you would act like that to a governor, why would you not show the king of the universe a little bit more respect? That's what he's saying right there. And now you ask for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show you any favor? Ask God. Listen to this, guys. Verse 10 just is unreal. God says, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept any offering from your hands. Wow. Wow. God says, I'd rather you shut the doors to your crappy churches than keep on going half-hearted like you are. We'll get into that here in a second. This starts the second of six parts of Malachi. This is the troublesome response to God's love and provision. God had done so much for these people, but again, they, like us, have short attention spans, short memories. In fact, I love you guys so much, but when we're singing these worship songs, I'm not saying you have to go nuts and like run around and, you know, hit the walls or anything, but man, when we're singing about these songs about how he loved us, how he died on the cross for us, and people seem like so passive to the fact that God has just done amazing things for us. None of you have deserved grace. I have not deserved grace. None of the men in this room, we haven't done anything to deserve the wonderful families we've been given. The homes that we get to live in, those aren't rights. Those are privileges given to us by God to have these things and to come into this place. Man, don't make it a drudgery to worship God. We should be thankful. We have been blessed. But we have short attention spans. God, what have you done for me lately? Move on. Like them, we also tend to do this. Not me, God. God's like, you have shown my temple contempt. No, not me. We're a society of victims. It's never our fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's your fault that I have college debt left. It's always someone else's fault. It's never our fault. The people, even the priests, the guys who were set to deliver the message of God, flagrantly disrespected him, but they denied it. Not us. We haven't done anything disrespectful. What are you talking about? The key question to this part is the priests are asking God, how have we shown you contempt? How have we been disrespectful in your house? Oddly enough, the very people entrusted with teaching God's message were the ones blaspheming him and abusing him. And God singled these men out in particular, singled out the priests, the pastors, the leaders, because with this position comes unbelievable responsibility. It says in Luke 12:48, to much is given, much is required. Much is required of us. James 3:1 says this. This one speaks to a lot of you out here, maybe most of you. Brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers. That doesn't just mean pastors. Not many of you should become children's teachers, youth teachers, college teachers, small group teachers, things like that. Because when you take on that responsibility, God will judge you more harshly. Did you know that? We have a young ministers group. Well, they're not all young. Some of them are older than me. But we have a ministers group here. There's 10 guys who are going to become certified licensed ministers over the course of a year. And the first lesson that we sat down and did together, I showed them this scripture. And I said, I want you to know what you're getting into. If you choose this life, every single aspect of your life will be judged differently. How you spend your money, how you treat your wife, where you go, what you watch, what you listen to. Every single part of your life is open for scrutiny, not just by man, but by God. It is a huge responsibility. So if one becomes a pastor, it's not necessarily the smartest thing to build a 25,000 square foot house with an Olympic-sized pool, all tax-free on church money. Call me judgmental. I am a huge fan of success, but when one becomes a pastoral role, if Jesus was near homeless and had to bum money off women that traveled with him, and men think that we as pastors are owed something like this, this is a very, very prominent speaker, pastor in this country. Another prominent female speaker in this country has $7 million worth of houses on her compound, all bought by the church. She has her own private jet, bought by the church, all this tax-free. Is this being a good steward of the money God has placed? Building temples while cities die, buying jets while people starve. My God, I would not want to be in their shoes. Would not want to be there. In other ways, how have we shown contempt in our culture? By our sexual sins, by our greed, by our pluralism, which means all religions are equal, right? God manifests himself in the form of Krishna and Vishnu, and he works through Buddha and all of these things, that we've become a pluralistic society, a relativistic society. Corey, we're sleeping together, but I mean, we love each other. It's the same thing as being married, right? It's not relative to your life. The rules of God don't change just because you've had a hard way to go. It is not relative to each person. There is a single truth, and that is the only truth. And we've become a hateful group. I know many of you haven't, man, everyone loves the Westboro Baptist Church. They're just really loved people. That's the one on the far right. They're the biggest group of idiots in North America. But we've been known for this. Even if we don't go to the level of holding up signs that says God hates fags, we as Christians still perpetuate a lot of hate. We as the church have not been the ambassadors of love that we should be necessarily. How have we shown contempt in our society? My God, there's a million ways. We have done it. We are no different from this group of priests here who say we are better. How have we disrespected you, God? Many, many ways. Their offerings were also disrespectful. God was very specific on how they were supposed to sacrifice to him, yet they gave blemished and unacceptable seconds to God. They were supposed to give an unblemished, perfect lamb, and they would give an old, kind of worthless goat or sheep that was blind and sick. We do the same thing. This works on another level. They gave their leftovers. We do it in other ways. It's not just a money thing. It's the same thing. Giving to the church is kind of the last thing we do financially when we're supposed to bring our first fruits. But anyways, that's beside the point. We do it in other ways. A lot of college students, and I'm not trying to pick on you if you're a college student, you'll come to the 6 o'clock or to the 11, you'll come 30 minutes late, and it's like, man, I just couldn't get up. I was up till 5 o'clock last night. So it was more important for you to party on Saturday than to come to church. Let's just be honest. That was first, this is second. Just go to bed at a decent time on Saturday. My God, we have an 11 o'clock service. You can wake up at 10 and still make it. I'm not trying to pick on people that are young, but we do that. My God, football. At UT, there will be 109,000 people packed in a stadium. But they can't make it to church on Sunday. They can't give a couple of hours of their week to spend with their children. They worship that game more than they even value the time with their own family. Have we made idols in North America? My God, just turn on ESPN. Love sports. From St. Louis, the Cardinals are the greatest baseball team that's ever walked the face of the planet. But I'm just saying. Thanks, I got a clap on that. Someone else, yeah, awesome. And the Yankees are straight from hell. It's just, they gave their leftovers not their best that they could give. Like I said, this isn't just a money thing. It's a time and energy thing too. Look, the Bible says this. I love this scripture in Colossians. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically. Whatever you do, give it 110% because it's not done for people. It's done for God. So when you come to church, I'm not saying you have to like fall on the floor and like shake or something. Like you have to do anything crazy. Man, give God 100% of your heart, your time, your energy. Think about the words you're saying. Think about the God you're worshiping. Do it enthusiastically, knowing that you'll receive the reward of an inheritance from God. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all things to the best of your ability. Not just the sacrifices, but the whole process, the whole walk with God, the worshiping, the giving offerings, the learning about God, all of this made them sick. It wasn't just the fact that they had to give. They hated the whole process of church, the whole process of walking with God. It's funny now, in the culture we live in, people are so afraid to just like straight up teach the gospel. We have to like sugarcoat it and like, you know, base our new series off whatever's popular in the movie theater right now, The Avengers. For Jesus, you know, and like do like a 4-week series on that, or we have to sugarcoat it and we have to put it in such a way to like trick people into coming to church. Jesus never did this. He got up in front of crowds and he said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and thousands of people would show up. He didn't have to use Katy Perry songs to open up church. You think I'm joking? A church that 4 girls that used to come to this church, they moved to Knoxville, they called me and they said, hey, the church we just visited opened up with a Katy Perry song. Because we have to use Katy Perry to show people about a risen Jesus Christ that changes your life. Not busting on her, but what in the heck are people thinking? Man, Corey, if we just opened up with a U2 song, man, our church would get huge. It'd get huge with a bunch of idiots who really don't want to know about Jesus. They want to hear U2 songs. Man, gosh, I did not get even that mean at the 9. And God gets fed up with this garbage. He really does. Verse 10, God is so repulsed with what these individuals have done with church. He's so repulsed. He says, I wish you guys would just shut the doors and do something else with your useless worship. If you love football more than me, just go to a football game and shut the doors to the church. Most churches now don't have service on Super Bowl Sunday night. And people have brought that to me before because we do a 6 o'clock service on Super Bowl Sunday. Why don't we just like pipe in the game or something? Because we're not a football worshiping church. We're here to learn about Jesus. If they want to watch the game, that's great. They can come to the 11 o'clock service and then just go watch the game. I'm not going to stop church in order to worship at the altar of the Super Bowl. I'm not going to do that. And so God looks at, oh, thanks. Yeah. God just says, I wish they'd shut the doors and quit their useless worship. There are times when God actually refuses to listen to us because our offerings are so subpar. That's what he says. God would rather shut up and close churches than to offer half-hearted and tainted offerings to him. That's what he says. Malachi 1:10 says it. He says it in Matthew. In Revelation 3:16, one of the most profound scriptures in the Bible, Jesus says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, you make me want to puke. That's what Jesus says. If you are in the middle, if you are that fence-walking Christian, I can get wasted on Saturday and just repent for it on Sunday every week. I can keep sleeping with so-and-so and just come in here, check my church card, and we're good. You make God want to throw up. That's what the Bible says. Well, that's a hard truth. Last part. You guys are like, thank God. This is why I love God so much. Look at how unbelievable this last part is. This is God speaking. Regardless of how much these people have screwed up religion, no matter how much these people are doing things that are detestable and contemptible to God, look at how God finishes up this chapter. God says, "For my name will be great among nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting." God's like, "You guys can try to screw it up all you want. I'm going to get glory." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among nations. But you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and scorn it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Asked the Lord. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a promise, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says God, and my name will be feared among nations. Man. God is essentially looking at these people and he says, you guys may not honor and respect me now, but I give you my word. They will know my name globally and people will fear it and they will respect it. The future is predicted by God. Like I just said, he may not be receiving honor now, but a day will come when the world will know who he is and give him honor. The Bible actually says that every knee will bow. That may be voluntarily or involuntarily, but every knee will bow. That's what it says. In verse 13, a part that jumped out of me, this is just unbelievable. This fits our culture to a T. What a nuisance. Verse 13 just nails it. Our culture views Jesus Christ as an inconvenience to their lifestyle. God, what do you mean? I can't do this, 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 and this. Never mind the fact that you've blessed me with that, 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 and that, and that you're going to give me heaven, and that I get to be in eternity and paradise and all these things. But God, like, what do you mean I can't listen to all the music I used to? Or maybe there's certain things I shouldn't watch, or maybe there's certain people I shouldn't spend my time with because they're toxic. What a nuisance. It's become an inconvenience, and so people don't want to commit to God because God will change the way you live. We renege on promises as well. When he talks about this ambiguous deceiver here in this last scripture that we're going to cover, in verse 14, it's kind of like he says that, well, let me read it one more time. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in the flock and makes a promise but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. It's like when we say, God, if you'll just help me out, if you'll just help me out this month, I will go to church, I'll get plugged in, I'll do everything I can for you. And then God helps you out, and then you kind of renege on that promise. You're not committed, you don't study, you don't read, you don't get plugged in, you don't serve, you don't give your best. You have your best, but you don't give your best. You made a bad promise. That's exactly what happened. And the thought comes into my head, do we think we can con God? Just because he blessed you, you didn't trick him. He blessed you regardless of the fact that he knows you're not going to keep your promise. How much does he love us? Unbelievable. He died for our sins. It says, while we were still sinners, while you were doing the worst act you could ever do, God knew you were going to do it, still died on the cross for you. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do you think you can con God? Oddly enough, as negative as I've been today, this chapter actually concludes on a positive note. He says, my name will be feared among nations. What this means is that the message of Christ will permeate the entire earth. There are billions of people now who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's name is the most famous name ever. He has been that. And it ends on a positive note. He tends to say to us, if you guys will just follow me, if you will choose me, if you will let me lead you, I will protect you, I will take care of you. In fact, God made a promise to this very nation way back at the beginning of the Bible that they would never be wiped off the face of this planet. If you keep up with the news, Iran always says they're going to blow up Israel. Egypt has said this. Many countries have tried to push this little minuscule group of people into the sea and tried to annihilate them, and God will not let it happen. He made a promise, and he sticks with it. I give you my word. I'll make a little prophecy. You will never see Israel get conquered, ever. That is the center of the universe. God made a promise, and he will keep it. And he says to them, you have to choose me. Choose me. I will protect you. Now, if you have your notes with you, a couple of questions. You'll forget them if I didn't make the notes, but hopefully you can reflect on them later. These are hard questions, and most of these you're probably not going to do very well on. It's a happy day, guys. At least the weather's nice, you know? Now I'm asking, when I say you, I include me in this too, okay? But I want to put you on the hot seat for a minute. This is me too. Have you as a person made serving God a drudgery, inconvenient, or an obligation? There are so many people. The United States claims to be 70% Christian, and quite frankly, that means that 70% of the country claims to be a part of a church. They walk in, they like clock in with their little church card or whatever. Now we have scanner things. We literally do that now. When we think we've been a good Christian because we went to church once on Sunday. Have you made serving God a drudgery, an inconvenience, an obligation? Have you given him half-hearted, second best, and tainted offerings? God, after I buy this iPod, I will give you what's left over. You guys are laughing, man. People stand in line for 7 hours to get the new phone. Watch, the new iPhone 5 is coming out. Watch how crazy it dominates the news and people will just die for this. Nuts. Have you given half-hearted, second best, and tainted offerings to God? Have you broken promises? I'll go ahead and answer that one. You have. I have. We've all broken promises to God. We've all been unfaithful by giving him what we said we would give him. Now, have we as a people, I almost put nation, but there's an election going on and I didn't want to get like overtly political with this. But have we as a group of people, we as a collective body, have we built temples while letting cities die? Yes. Absolutely. So many, and it's not just Christianity, so many people are responsible for building massive structures while people literally go hungry in the streets. And it is a sin and it is wrong. Have we built temples while letting cities die? Have we compromised our faith so we don't offend? I've talked about this before. I have lots and lots of gay friends, actually. Lots of them. In fact, I sat and had coffee with one the other day, two of my gay friends. They know exactly where I believe in my faith. They know that I do not agree with their lifestyle. And we're still really, really good friends, and they know that I love them. You do not have to compromise your faith to show people love. You do not have to compromise your faith to have friends that do not believe like you. I have Buddhist friends, I have Muslim friends, I have Hindu friends, I have gay friends. Do I agree with any of their lifestyles completely? Nope. But they know that I love them and I treat them with all the respect I would treat any of you. You do not have to compromise your faith to love people and to show people true love. Have you blamed God for your rebellious decisions? Have we as a country blamed God for the problems that we made? God, why do I have all these credit card bills? Because you got a credit card and spent it on a bunch of junk. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that we're in an economic turmoil right now. Have we as a people blamed God for our rebellious decisions? Have we dodged our responsibilities to God and each other? Have we as a country dodged our responsibilities to God and our responsibility to others? Here's the kicker. If we have, and we have, it's not too late. To end on a positive note, if we will just recognize that God is the only answer. Now look, I hope you take this correctly. No matter what happens in November, there is no man on the face of the planet that is your answer. God is your answer. There is no man on the face of the planet that is going to save the United States. Only God can do that. Let me get off on another political kick. It is not Christian of you to make fun of our president. It is not Christian of you to put devil horns on him and 666 on his forehead and say he's the Antichrist. Romans 13 says you are to respect all people in government in all positions because they're there because God wants them to be there. Does that mean you don't vote? Does that mean you're not involved in what's going on in your city? Does that mean you don't do? No, of course. Do those things. Be a good citizen. But whatever happens, if Barack Obama gets reelected, you need to pray for that man and his family and that God gives him wisdom to lead this country. If Mitt Romney gets elected, you need to pray for that man and his family and that God gives him wisdom to run this country. We as a nation must change the way we think and act, and some of that is we need to show some proper respect. Would you bow your heads with me, please? As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you these questions one more time, and then we're going to pray. Have you as an individual, have you made serving God a drudgery, inconvenient, or an obligation? If you have, today is a great day to pray for God to change the way you think and act, to get back on track, to serve your city, serve your church, serve God. Have you sacrificed half-hearted, second best, and tainted offerings? If so, it's not too late. You can vow to give God the best of your energy, the best of your talents, the best of your finances. And have you broken promises to God? Of course you have. It is not too late to repent for those broken promises. And you can at least make this promise to God. God, I will do the best that I can. Will I slip up? Will I make mistakes? Of course I will. But God, I will give you my best. It is not too late. And I'll challenge you. Today, as you're taking communion, pray for the churches in this city. If we've built temples while letting the city die, repent for that and let's pray that the church can do what it needs to do. If you've compromised your faith, if you don't even know your faith, study the word. Repent for that. If you've dodged your responsibilities to God and to others, repent for that and get back on track. And Lord Jesus, God, as a body, I want to pray for us as a church. God, I pray that you bless our president. I pray that you keep your hand on President Obama. God, I pray that you protect his daughters, protect his wife. God, Lord, I pray that you give him wisdom. I pray, God, that if he is reelected in November, God, that you speak to him, that he can lead our nation, God, in a way that makes you proud. Lord Jesus, if Mitt Romney gets elected, God, I pray that you protect him. I pray that you protect his family, his wife. God, I pray, Lord, that you reveal yourself to him. I pray, God, that you touch his heart. I pray, God, that you just flow wisdom over both of these men, God. I pray, God, that you touch our government. I pray, God, that you touch Murfreesboro as a city. God, that we can be a city that lifts you up. A city that shows love. A city, God, that does not build temples while letting people die. God, I pray that you just keep your hand on the religious leaders in this city, on me as a pastor. I pray, God, that you keep your hand on every father in this room, that they can be the man they need to be for their kids. God, it is not the government's responsibility to raise our children. It is us as men. It is us as mothers and wives. God, give us strength, give us wisdom. Lord, help us as a church, God, be people that flip this world upside down. You are going to be feared among nations, God. Lord, let my knee bow voluntarily, not involuntarily. Before we take communion, your heads are bowed, your eyes are still closed. No one is looking around. This may be weird for some of you guys, but I feel the need to get you out of your comfort zone. If you are thankful for the life you've been given, and you may not feel like you've been given much, but if you're breathing right now, God has been gracious to you. And however you feel comfortable, if you could pray and verbally express to God that you are thankful for what he's given you. Lord Jesus, God, I Lord, don't let us be people, God, that have forgotten how much you've blessed us. We are blessed. And as you guys come up and take communion, you'll be welcome to do that. If you've forgotten the extents God has gone for you, he gave his only son to be beaten and murdered on your behalf. When you take communion, know that the God who created the universe and gave his son is on your side as well.
Lover of my life, I love you endlessly. Passion of my heart, everything you are, I love you endlessly.
With your majesty.